Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we went last week through, in the beginning, how God created the beginning of mankind in the earth and all the things that we see. I was asked just before coming up here, when were the angels created? We don't know. We'll ask them when we get there. They have existed. They have been created by God, but we don't know when that happened. He doesn't tell us that. And so that'll be a great question that we can ask, right? But it's completely consummated. The world is at the closure. All things were created, and then God rested, period. Things didn't evolve into creation, but God spoke and things were. God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He rested to show his created work was done, to give a pattern to man regarding the structure of time in the 7 day weeks, and to give an example of the blessings of rest to man on that seventh day. The 7 day week is permanently ingrained in man. Though some through history tried to change the 7 day to a 10 day week, was attempted during the French Revolution, and those attempts have come to nothing. And we're on the 7 day cycle because God is on a 7 day cycle. God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. God sanctified the seventh day because it was a gift to man to rest, replenishment, and most of all because the Sabbath is a shadow of the rest available through a person and work of Jesus Christ. All the things that have happened on the earth and what God has done and showed us, many of those things are a picture of what will happen. We'll talk about that. In Colossians 2 and in Galatians 4 make it clear that Christians are not under any obligation to observe the Sabbath. I used to have a neighbor when I first moved in the area over here, and he was 99 years old when the Lord called him home. And we had put up a fence in our yard, and I think all the neighbors were offended, but the reason why we put the fence up is we had a big German Shepherd. But there was times where I was cutting the lawn on a Sunday. We didn't have a church at the time, and we were going to Saturday night service, and I could see him peeping over the bushes and peeping over the fence and just looking. And there was many times Mr. Malden would say, "Nah, we don't do no work on a Sunday now. That's the Lord's day." And that's fine, and that's okay. But there's no legal obligation. It's not sin for man to work on a Sunday, because it's every day is rest with Christ. Jesus fulfilled the purpose and plan of the Sabbath for us. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, Christians do not lose the Sabbath every day. In other words, every day is a rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. We rest in the work that Christ has done. This is why he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you that rest," that eternal rest. Every day is a rest, a Sabbath rest with Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we don't live particularly by one day or another, just only Sundays are as unto the Lord, but every day is as unto the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? If you're a born-again Christian, every day, every minute you breathe, we're just talking to Andrew upstairs, every breath that we take for now or the rest of our lives is to glorify God. Every minute God gives us is to serve him and glorify the Father with it. But not just a particular... Now, if you don't want to do work on a Sabbath day, that's okay. But don't judge other people because they don't. Or they do, one or another, right? Because every day is a Sabbath rest for us. But we also command to work 6 days. He who idles his time away on that 6 day is equally culpable in the sight of God as he who works on the seventh day. In other words, if you don't work the 6 days and you work the 7 days, if you're living under the law that was for the Jewish people, then you're just as guilty, right? So in our modern world, our 4 or 5 day work weeks and generous vacation time, surely more leisure time can be given to the work of the Lord, right? And so, and I love that. Because sometimes there's things to do on a Sunday, right? Well, the pastors work every Sunday, right? What's the difference? And so it's great that we, and those who serve in the church do, and they do more work than I do. I just want to give them a thumbs up. Those who serve in the church do more work than I do. But we thank the Lord that he gives us that time to rest, to replenish. And he says work 6 days. It's the rest from all his work. Though God rested on the seventh day of creation, he did not institute the Sabbath or show us his rest, again, for his sake. In John 5, it says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working as well. So God does not need a day off. But man needs to see that the rest of God, the rest in God, and to know he can enter into that finished work of Christ. And the description of each other day of creation ended with the phrase, now listen, because we live in a seven-day cycle, we work 6 of those days and we rest on the last for ourselves. The description of each day of creation ended with this phrase, so the evening and the morning were one day. And so he's completed all his work in 6 days, on the seventh day he rests. However, the seventh day of creation does not have the phrase, this is because God's rest for us isn't confined to one day. So after the seventh day, God rested, but it doesn't say that it's a finished work, the first and the second day, right? Or the sun and the moon created one day. God is continuing to work in our lives. We haven't arrived. When he says at the cross, listen, it is finished, he doesn't say that he was finished with us. What was finished was the penalty for our sins. But God is still working in each one of our lives, sanctifying, set us apart from the things around us, from the world. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding on our behalf. Isn't that great? And he doesn't take a vacation from that, right? It's like, if you call me, I'm probably not going to pick up the phone if I don't know your name on my phone. And then if you leave a message, I'll get back to you in a little while. But God doesn't do that. He's there all the time for us. He doesn't say, I'm on vacation, call on Monday morning. But we can call upon him any time of the day. Isn't that wonderful? In Jesus, God has an eternal Sabbath rest for his people. This is the first usage. God is one resting. It does not mean exhaustion, literally ceasing from his activities. God blessed the seventh day. 3 reasons if you're taking notes. Number 1, the completion of his creation. Number 2, the celebration of his creation. And then 3, once again, the pattern for man. As I mentioned, man lives on a 7-unit cycle, 6 to 1, and this is God's idea. And we need to take that Sabbath rest. How many of you take a Sabbath rest? Consciously say, hey, this day I'm not going to do anything. Now, I try to do that on Mondays, but it doesn't work very well. But we have to try because we're living in a world that we're so busy doing things, right? But we have to take that rest. And some of us take a half a day rest. It used to be half a Saturday and half a Sunday, but now we're doing radio Sunday night. But we need that rest. God has created us to need replenishment, and that we would refuel ourselves from setting aside all the worries of the day and concerns of life. If you haven't finished it on the 6th day, just rest. God will get you through it, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all you do, acknowledge him, and he'll set your path straight. Sometimes we continue to push and push and push, and then we find ourselves physically tired, emotionally tired, and spiritually stressed. So it's God's who instituted 6 to 1. And he says he sanctified it. God has set it apart, a model for the Sabbath for Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, Israel's commanded to observe the seventh day as that Sabbath rest. Christians are not bound to keep this Sabbath day. Exodus 31 was a sign specifically between God and the nation of Israel. In Colossians 2:16, Sabbath was a shadow, a picture of what Christ would do. Isn't that awesome? So if you were with us through the books of Hebrews, we saw that Jesus was the perfect prophet. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest. He is the king. He is our God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And all those things, the sacrifice, the temple, were all pictures of the things in the heavenly places. In the same way, Jesus now has fulfilled that Sabbath rest. He is our Sabbath. And so if somebody tells you, hey, you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, you don't need to argue about that. They may not know. Or they may know, and their religion says that Sabbath we do nothing, and that's okay. That's not a sin, all right? So we don't want to get in arguments with people about that. Jesus is our rest. Chapter 1, the animals were created before men. And chapter 2, it speaks man and the animals. Do they contradict? And this is very interesting because he's going to get in to talk about the creation. In Genesis 2, 44 and 7, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so he's going back to actually day 6 when man was created. This is the first use of the Lord, Yahweh, in the Bible here when it says the day of the Lord God. Our English word Lord comes from the Anglo-Saxon word bread. He's the bread of life. You've heard this before. The word is the loaf of bread. And the English, ancient Englishmen of high stature would keep continual open house where all could come and get bread to eat. And so they gained the honorable title of lords because they would continue to have food for people in need. They would be the dispensers of bread. So this is the picture of the Lord. He is the bread of life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Jesus speaks to many disciples in John chapter 6, and he says, you must eat of my body and drink my blood, for my body is food and my blood is drink. And they said, this is a hard thing. Who can understand? Who can accept this? And in John chapter 6, verse 66, John 6, 6, 6, it says they turned and followed him no more. And then Jesus began to say that these things I speak to you are spiritual. Because when Jesus picked up the bread, he said, this is my body broken for you. Was it really his body? He was still in his physical body. It was an illustration of him being the bread of life. And the blood, the cup of wine, actually being his blood. And so, before verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field was grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So this probably ends the genealogy of the heavens and the earth and the history given directly by God to either Moses or Adam, recording the history of God's seventh-day creation. This was something no human was present for, but it describes a water canopy. There was a mist that went up from the earth. And so we believe that the whole earth during that time was tropical, with vegetation, wild, vast vegetation. And in verse 7, it says, he made him from the dust of the ground, man made from earth. When God created man, he made him out of the most basic elements, the dust of the ground. And there is nothing spectacular in what man is made of, only in the way those basic things God had organized together. We are dust, and dust we shall return. And when the Bible speaks of dust, it means something of little worth, associated with lowliness and humility. Earthen vessels made out of clay pots. Listen, if you think you're something, you're a clay pot. That's it. He created us from dust of the earth, which is amazing, because God can do anything, right? Man shares the same... That's somebody's phone. man shares the same 17 elements with the earth. Now, that really means nothing to us, but it means a lot when we really study it and figure out what God did with these 17 elements. Oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, phosphorus, sulfur, potassium, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, silicon, iron, zinc, fluoride, copper, and cobalt. I don't even know what cobalt is, but all these things God put together and created man. God is mighty and unbelievable. And he breathed life into this dust vessel that he created. What's going on over here? Is she all right? You all right? Okay. Thought you fell. God imparts life into lifeless man. The fact that we're breathing today is that God has breathed life into us. And that every breath that we take is to glorify God. And if we really thought about that, I believe our lives would change. Our perspective of life and the way we view things and how we act would really change when we realize that God has breathed life into man. God has given and God shall take away. There'll come a time where that breath of life has left us. And then we will be with the Lord. But he's given us that life today that we would glorify him. And out of these 17 elements of dust, he breathed life into you. And this is you today. Isn't that amazing? John 20:22 speaks of spiritual Genesis. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam became a living being and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And that would be Jesus Christ. God gave life to Adam and Jesus gives eternal life to us. Pick it up, verse 8 through 14. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And the name of the first is Pishon, and it is one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold in that land is good. And Bedlam and the onyx stones are there. And so the name of the second river is Gilhan, and there is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which is towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And so here there's a garden. The location is a mystery of the Garden of Eden because it was destroyed by the flood. But the clues to the location, it was eastward of the Mesopotamia in the modern day Iraq. In Genesis 2:11, and it says 14, describes four rivers flowing. So Pishon is unknown. Gihon is unknown. Hiddekel is the Tigris River that runs east and west, and Euphrates is in Iraq through Babylon. So we don't particularly have the exact location, but we know it's all happening over there in the Middle East. And there's two important trees in the Garden of Eden. Now, we've spoke about the tree of life in the book of Genesis. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life, it's fruit-yielding eternal life. And Revelation 22:2, as we spoke of last week, the new Jerusalem, the tree of life, will be in the middle of the street. Now on each side is trees that have 12 different fruits, each month bearing a different fruit. I can't wait. Could you imagine what that fruit's going to taste like? Each month a different fruit. Now it's interesting to see in Revelation, and when we're with the Lord, there is times and seasons, and we don't, it's certainly not going to be the way it is here, but God created things in that fashion. So right now we live in a time and space continuum. It'll be a little different there. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's more in chapter 3. We'll speak about that. The Bible begins in Genesis having a tree of life in the garden, and it ends in Revelation having a tree of life in the middle of the street. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, more in chapter 3, first mention of evil in the Bible is right here. Two views for its name. Its fruit itself could have introduced evil thoughts or temptations, or the fruit represented the test to reveal man's evil. We don't know. It doesn't really tell us. And verse 15 and 17, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. God gave Adam what? Responsibilities, right? Even in that perfect state, there was responsibilities to tend the garden. God acted in creation. Adam given action in representation and preservation of what God has made. He's co-laboring with God. God created, man is tending it. And God co-labors with us today. How does he do that? Well, he does that in many different ways. But in one particular way, he commanded us to go and make disciples and that he would be with us, right? So as we're making disciples, co-laboring with God, God is with us as well. It is his power that will save people. We all come along and we plant seeds by speaking of the word of God. Someone else will come along and water it. And then God is the one who makes it grow. So we can't say, hey, I got someone saved, but praise the Lord, he saved someone. But he co-labors with us. Isn't that interesting? That in God's plan to redeem mankind, we are part of his plan to do that. He tells us to go and make followers of him. And what particularly did he tell us to do? He says, teach them everything that I've told you. So we're teachers of the word of God. Even more important for us to understand what Scripture says, to know your doctrine. Our pastor Paul of the New Testament speaks of doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Know why you believe what you believe, right? Know what Scripture says about it. So no one can come along and fool you, because that's what Satan wants to do. Listen, the first thing that we'll read Satan does is question the Word of God. It's the first thing he does. Did God really say? The first thing he does is attack the word. So now you know how important the word of God is, and now you understand why he's attacking it right off the bat. He wants mankind to question God. He tells the woman, which we're going to get to, he tells her, God doesn't want you to, you're surely not going to die. You're going to be like God, and he doesn't want you to be like him, right? Enticing. The devil wants to entice us away from the truth of the word of God. And so very important that we know what the word says, what it means, and how do we apply it to our lives. Amen? You may freely eat, they are told, a picture of grace, that they could have anything they wish to eat. But note the words of the verse, it says, you shall not eat. So you are free to eat all of this, but the command was that you shall not eat of this particular tree. Will be destroyed in the next chapter. You shall surely die. First prophecy in Scripture. It's fulfilled in Genesis 3, verse 19. First prophecy. We're seeing a lot of firsts here in the book of Genesis, right? First word of the Lord. First mention of evil. First mention of prophecy here. You shall surely die. This is the first mention in the Bible of death. Connection. The connection with death is what? Disobedience. Who told them not to eat of that tree? God, the one who created them. The one that they had that relationship. Now, we don't know how long man walked in the garden with God before he fell. It doesn't tell us that. We don't know. But at some point, you know the story, we're going to get to it as we continue through, that man chose to disobey God, and the result of that would be eternal separation, and death would come upon all mankind. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Death always follows disobedience. verse 18 and 22, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So we note that he says it's not good, in contrast to the six times in which he says, "and it was good," right? This is the first time that he says it's not good. It shows Adam was created with needs. It shows Eve was created to meet man's needs. Woman was made for man, and man needed to begin with that. So, no boasting or supremacy here. There's some people, "Oh, I'll have nobody rule over me." This is not what they're talking about. For the first time, God saw something that was not good, the loneliness of and the aloneness of man. And God never intended for man to be alone, either in marital or social sense. Marriage is particular, has been blessed, civilizing influence of man. The most wild, violent, sociopathic man in history have always been single, never under the plan of God. God to influence man is good. In other words, God wants us to be with other people, whether we're married or in our social activities. This is why it speaks of the church coming together as the body of Christ. Now, there are people that won't be married. They'll be single, and there'll be people that are married, and some of them many times. But here, God's speaking of the heart and the condition of his creation, that God created things to be together. The animals had pairs, right? And now mankind the same. Well, he says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." So God's blueprint for creating this companion to Adam was made a helper comparable to him. Now, the different versions of the Bible translate this idea in various ways, but the idea is essential and the same in each of them. The Amplified says a helper meet, in other words, suitable or adaptable. A companion is a helper, a helper such as his needs, or a helper corresponded to himself, a helper suitable, a help meet for him. And so the main idea was that they need help. We need help, right? Man needs help. God hasn't created us to be islands. And a helper comparable is reference to the marriage relationship. God created woman to be a perfectly suitable helper to man. This means God gave the plan and the agenda to Adam, and he and the woman together worked to fulfill that. The phrase in reference to the marriage relationship is used because God has ordained women to be helpers to men in authority instead of being in authority themselves, except in marriage and in the church. So just so you know, the only place that man is to be over a woman in authority is in the church and in the marriage relationship. Now, that doesn't mean men are in authority over every woman, only your wife, right? Only your wife, and that's the relationship that God has put that men having authority over. So I'll move on with this. I see some faces in the back there. So, you get the idea, right? Paul tells us in the New Testament, women will not have authority over men in the church. In other words, teaching from the pulpit, instructing over men, because God hasn't created that in that position. And so we see a reasoning why. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he could call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave the names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, there are atheists who say, that is such a silly story that God, how could God take a rib out of man and then close it up? Well, you got to ask the question, how could God make man out of the dust of the earth and breathe life into him? And God can do anything. It tells us how he spoke things into being. God has no limitations. We can't put God in a box. He can do anything. And he shows us here, he formed every beast. Adam's recounting what had already happened. And so this is referring back to in that 7-day period. God brought them to Adam the first time Adam's name is given here in the scriptures. And God has control over everything. Notice the animals come to him. Even in the flood, the animals came to the ark. Notice that nature does exactly what God says. It's mankind who struggles and challenges what God says, right? God speaks, the animals come, he names them all. You're a giraffe, you're an elephant, and so on. But it's man that has the problem with God. We have the free choice, and we have free will and choice. But as we come to his saving grace, we realize that choosing him was the best thing we've ever done. And we realize that we don't know that much. And the more we walk with him, the more we realize we need him. We depend. This is why he says, come to him with childlike faith, dependent, needy of God. Lord, where do we go from here? Help me in this situation. Lord, show me what to do, what to say, where to go. Lord, we need you. And I pray that's your heart, because he says to come to him with childlike faith, faith that's dependent upon him. Not, God, I got it from here. But he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we need to turn to him for everything. God evidently brought them to Adam in pairs. Probably three reasons. One, to reveal his uniqueness from all other creations. To reveal his need. There needed to be a pair for him. And reveal that God alone could meet his need. The first surgery we see here in Scripture. God took out a rib and then closed it back up. Very interesting, right? In 1847, Sir James Simpson was the first that used chloroform as an anesthetic. Cited this verse right here, that Adam went into a deep sleep. Interesting, right? And Adam rested while God worked. Jesus gained his bride via his rest. He rested in the Lord, right? Now it says ribs, proximity to his side, Eve not taken from the head to be above Adam. Eve is not taken from the feet to be below Adam, but Eve is taken from the side to be alongside of Adam. And that's a beautiful picture of what God created man and women to be, is to be alongside of one another, not that one would rule over the other. And who brought her to Adam? God did. God brought her to Adam. Just like Adam, we have needs. And God brings what we need to us. Before we ask or even think, he already knows that. He knows every hair that you have on your head. He knows every thought. He knows your worries. He knows your concerns. And he wants to meet your needs, but sometimes the way he meets our needs are not what we thought it would be, right? Things don't always work out the way we plan. We have a great vision. All right, Lord, you're in this. And we step out in faith, and then we realize, wow, it's not working out exactly like we thought. Does that mean we failed? Not necessarily. Does it mean God failed? God never fails. But he doesn't do things exactly the way we think they'll turn out. And that's where that trust comes in. All right, Lord. I didn't know it was going to turn out like this, but we're going to continue to follow and watch your hand. You've never forsaken us before. Why would we expect him to do it now? You ever been there before? You ever think that way? Oh, Lord, this is difficult. I don't know where it's going to end. I don't know what's going to happen, but we need you, Lord, to help us, right? And God is the one who wants to meet our needs. We see this right in the beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning of the creation of man, God knew man had needs. It wasn't just that he created the woman, but there was emotional, social, intellectual needs that had to be fulfilled. And God is the one who brings that person and fulfills those needs in each one of our lives. He provided man and woman for each other. Man's needs are fulfilled through his wife, and women's needs are fulfilled through her husband. And so once again, one wasn't created from the top or the bottom, but from the side to be alongside. I love that. God brought them together. God desires the same responsibility in your life, that we would come together with him, that we would be one with Christ. It's a picture of what the marriage should look like. The two come together as one. There's a wedding band, and it has value. It's worth something, and it's circular, meaning perpetual, that it never ends. This is the relationship that God has created for man and woman, but it's also, listen, a picture of our relationship with him. For we are his bride, and he's coming to get us. Now, I had someone tell me one time, he says, well, I'm a man. Why does he call us bride? It's not sexual. It's positional. Right? So we are the bride of Christ, and that marriage relationship with him is going to be one. Just as man's relationship with his wife in their pure state should have been. Right? But sin enters, as we'll see down the road. But God has a remedy for that. It's his son. And his son is redeemed man back to God. Sin has separated man from God. Jesus came to pay the penalty to redeem man back to God. But listen, as we see things happening around us, I pray, and we've talked about this, but that you would know, number one, that how much he loves you and cares for you, and that he's coming back. He says he's coming back. He's coming back. Now, each generation is to live with this immediate expectancy of the coming of the Lord. And that's true. But when you look around the things that are happening around us, the nation of Israel, we just talked about that. Jesus is coming. Are we waiting? Are we ready? Oh, we're ready. We're looking. We're waiting. We're anticipating he's coming and that we will be with him forever. And these are things that we want to teach our children, that Jesus is coming back. It's not a fairy tale, it's the truth. And when we look at the signs and the things happening around us, it should cause us to do even more good. Not that God's going to love us even more because he loves us, but that we could bring more people with us, right? People need that lifeline. That lifeline is Jesus. This is the way out of here. The boat's sinking. This is the life preserver. It is Jesus Christ, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through him. This is Christianity 101. Now, this was the initial state that God created man. He provided for him. He met his needs. He walks with man. There's a relationship that's happening. And man had everything he needed. And he had one command. Just one. Now, we would say, oh, I would never do that. Oh, yes, you would. Because if anybody ever created had a better chance of not doing it, it was them. They were in their perfect state, right? The woman was enticed, and the man jumped right in, right? Satan tricks the woman. We'll talk about that. And then, you know, Adam had his head in the sand. Okay. And he went along with it. But verse 23 and 25, as we close for tonight, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. That word, not ashamed, that phrase, not ashamed, will mean more to us as we continue through the book of Genesis. Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He recognizes the sameness. There's no other animals walking around that looks like this, right? This is his, from his body. When he woke up, she was there. Amazing. And then he calls her woman. In the Hebrews, it's pronounced Isha. And it's derived from the Hebrew word for man, which is Ish. So Ish is man, Isha is woman. So there is a difference, even in their names, right? And it reveals three dynamics of marriage. Number one, the severancy. Man shall leave his father and mother. There's a lot of relationships where that's never happened, where the in-laws are so intertwined with the marriage and they never become one, it becomes four or five or six, right? But this is God's plan. There should be a severance, a separation from the mother and father. And number two, solidarity, joined to his wife. The two shall become one. Number three, intimacy, become one flesh. And this was God's plan. God created marriage. Man did not create marriage. God created marriage. He says what the purpose is, because we have needs, both men and women, that we would become one flesh and care for one another. So if God is the one who created, if God created man and woman for marriage, then he's the one who has to give us the manual on how to live it, right? And that is the word of God. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were guiltless at this point. Pre-fall condition, the conscience is undefiled. There wasn't this lustful thoughts and such, because they became one. They were just the two. In the next chapter, they both will find, we'll see them hiding from one another because they're naked. But for now, they're at peace with God, and they're at peace with each other. And I pray today that you understand, as God is unfolding, you guys are all seasoned Christians, as God is unfolding how he's created all these things, it's just a refresher for us to just look to God and give him awe and praise, for he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.